Everyone, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but everyone in God's household comes in from various backgrounds, right? Religious backgrounds, Bible knowledge backgrounds, spiritual input backgrounds. They're definitely spiritual infants and children and adolescents and adults and the spiritually mature that are all part of this conglomerate called the body of Christ, the church. And the varying vantage points must be considered as we begin to invite one another into our lives. You know, our discipling obligations to each other begin immediately. So that requires some negotiation of those entry points people have as they come into the body of Christ, and then pathways of one another into this entity called God's household. So what do we do? You know, how do we manage all of this, considering the different levels of entry? And how do we nurture this interconnected family relationship we now have, this new entity called God's household? What must govern our action, and how should we embrace one another? And that's what this chapter is about. And generally, in the 30,000 foot flyover, specifically, there are three or four ideas that he fleshes out here I want to talk about and work through them with you, and then draw application along the way as we think about this idea of our interconnected relationship and how that should impact our connected and relationship with each other. So the first idea seems to be, we should accept both the weak and the strong because they're accepted by God. I'm going to talk about who the weak and strong are in a minute. But apparently there are at least two categories of people that come into the body of Christ. There are the weak and the strong. And they should be accepted because they're accepted by God. So in verse 1, Christianity is filled with all kinds of people. Mutual acceptance is the fundamental starting point for the household to grow up. So he begins, now accept the one who is weak in faith. So the argument begins by understanding the implications of our Christian liberty. A person who is weak in faith is one who does not fully grasp his or her personal freedom in Christ in regard to, say, let's say, mere earthly things like alcohol, cards, music, meat, taters, or veggies, clothing, haircuts, a variety of things. The weak will tend to become more traditional, more, you know, and at the worst end, more Pharisaical, and more fundamental, you know, about that. Until or and if they can ever sort out their true Christian liberty that we have in these non-moral issues, these merely earthly concerns. The strong in faith, he says, should accept them, right? Now accept the one who's weak in faith. The word accept means to take them by the hand. So it's a very warm, you know, kind of responsibility. And the weakness in faith is not defined here as moral disobedience. So we're not talking about a believer who has sinned and violated the word of God. Moral weakness is to be addressed for sure. And that's to be addressed with discipline. Both Paul and Christ taught this in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. But the weakness here is immaturity. Weak in faith, not weak in morality. And the context for the weak here may be the need to be welcome to the Lord's table, for instance, regardless of their personal scruples about certain foods. You know, in the New Testament, when they shared the Lord's Supper together, it was usually around a communal meal, and there could be things offered in that meal that the weaker brother or sister in Christ may have scruples about eating, especially if it was offered to idols in the marketplace. So in other words, you need to grow up in these matters is the point. Entire denominations have been constructed around maintaining the weaker brother. Think about that. I grew up in one, Rockwood Baptist Church. As I look back on it, the whole point it was to keep the weaker brother protected. And that's the wrong direction. That's going the wrong way. That's not what the ministry is to be about. But nonetheless, why do we do this? You know, why should we accept the weaker? He says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So he's referring here to conclusions drawn from a person's own thought processes, you know, and experiences. The word passing on his opinions is the idea of opinions or reasonings, rather than those drawn directly from God's word. These are opinions that this person has developed for whatever reasons over time. So this weak brother who sincerely wants to follow Christ but doesn't have enough knowledge or understanding will often become more conservative, as I said earlier. Conservatism is not maturity. Conservatism is a response of weak faith, but in non-moral issues and areas. A conservative weak brother might think within a box that brings chaos into order. So he or she is trying to live in a way to follow Christ without violating their conscience, but has created a box in which to try to do that, and then everything outside of that box is wrong. They're what Jesus called the old wineskins. So in verse 2, the problem of differing opinions about non-moral things, he's going to address here. Let's say he's going to use the example of foods. He says here it's about foods is the first question. So he says one person has faith. In other words, he has enough maturity and knowledge that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Uh-oh. For some reason, this believer thinks he or she would please God more by not eating meat than by eating it, or by wearing this rather than that, or by playing this and not that, or by going here and not there, or by, and the list goes. Well, this person was wrong. God had not forbidden Christians from eating any food. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 4 says, for everything created by God is good by nature, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. Eating food is an amoral matter. So here he brings up the vegetarian issue. One says, no, we shouldn't eat meat, because in Genesis 1 it says, I've given you every plant yielding seed that on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which yields seed, it shall be food for you. But then the other says, well, no, we can eat anything, because Genesis 9:3 says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I give to the green plant. Well, yes, but wait a minute. That was after the fall, and clearly that's not God's ideal. Well, yeah, but if you look at Jesus, he said in Mark 7 that no food is unclean. Well, yes, but in the millennium we're only going to eat vegetables. And on it goes, you know. So what is relevant for our age? Well, in this dispensation we call the church age, there is no unclean food. Acts 10:15, Romans 14, Galatians 2, Colossians 2. It's important to understand that not everybody in the body of Christ will have the same convictions about this. But we do need to understand what true biblical, you know, opportunities are. So for those who are not weak in the faith, they shouldn't scorn those who are weak in the faith. He says the one who eats meat, taters, and veggies is not to regard with contempt, that is, spite or utter disregard, the one who does not eat meat and taters and only veggies. So if the person who eats looks down on the person who doesn't eat, he's not accepted him. Remember in verse 1? Accept the weaker brother. Take him by the hand in a truly Christian manner. But conversely, the person who doesn't eat should not adopt a judgmental attitude toward the person who does. He says, and the one who does not eat is not to judge, make pronouncements about the one who gets to eat. So the scrupulous Christian must not censure, whether verbally or in his or her heart, the brother or sister who does not share those scruples. Why? For God has accepted him. In the sense that God has made him his companion, God has taken him or her by his hand. So they must not refuse to accept someone whom God has accepted. To refuse whom God has accepted is to place oneself as the judge. We all want to be the judge. We all want to play that role, don't we? And we're not allowed to in this regard. So the logical questions for both groups, the weak group and the stronger group, is in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Now notice the switch in emphasis from brother to servant. From ID to me, my brother, to ID to God, God's servant. It's kind of arrogant overreaching if a believer imagines that he or she can pass judgment on a fellow Christian also, who in fact is God's house servant. Only the master has that right to pronounce judgment on your preferences and non-moral issues. Thus, to judge a fellow Christian's preferences was to usurp the prerogative of the Lord, of the Christian household. You know, who's Lord of the manor here? We're his servants. He's our master. Here's what he says. To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand. That is, the stronger brother can stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. So it's the Lord of the house servant who ultimately approves or disapproves of the conduct in these matters. The typical scrupulous Christian would be tempted to think, for instance, that his less scrupulous brother would surely fall into sin if he continues wearing those kinds of clothes, or listening to that kind of music, or participating in that activity, or going to that place, or drinking this or eating that. Surely it's going to lead to sin. So then that becomes another excuse to pounce on him and say, hey, wait a minute. But it doesn't say that even if a matter is not in itself wrong, it can easily lead to doing what's actually wrong. That's not what the text is saying. That's what the conservative person's thinking. Oh, so then God's going to ultimately disapprove of that conduct. So maybe, you know, just don't go there. We'll just be safe. But here, Paul denies this censure's conclusion. He says, on the contrary, he insists, no, the stronger brother is going to be able to stand. You don't need to worry about that. That by relying on God's strength, this enabling will be granted so this brother can enjoy his liberty and avoid sin who? Well, he lives it out. You don't need to kind of be the Holy Spirit here. The scrupulous weak brother is underestimating God's power on behalf of the more confident brother. So then somebody brings out another illustration. Okay, so maybe food is not the best illustration. So what about in regard to special days? Maybe that's where we can pull out our card. So maybe differences about the religious importance of certain days can be more disruptive than maybe differences about diet. So let's talk about that. So Paul says in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So it could be that making judgments about the significance of or relevance of or the necessity of, for instance, Sabbath Sunday debate, you know, should we have transferred to Sunday? Or maybe it's every day's holy. Or maybe debates about Jewish festive days, which ones should we keep or not keep? But it included all kinds of holy days, for instance, like Good Friday. I remember growing up, Good Friday was like significant on the church calendar, so we should make sure we participate in it. Again, which position you hold is irrelevant. The important question was not whether such scruples about special days were correct or not, but he says each person must be fully convinced in his own mind about this. So to be inclined or persuaded in your own mind that this is what you must do. Okay? Paul will not forbid the observance itself, if that's what you want to do with it, but he wants believers to undertake them out of a deep conviction. Now, understand at this point, we are to make judgments. Christians are to be judgmental. But we're not to judge people in the sense of giving them justice or punishment. That's not our job, an eye for an eye. God only does that, and that's only for the government. We should also not judge based on arbitrary standards that we create. Matthew 7:1. When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he immediately goes into a whole bunch of things we're supposed to judge. Well, what's that all about? Well, his point is, we're not to set up our own standards of judgment when we make a judgment. Our judgments must always be according to God's standards. But we are to judge in the sense of having moral discernment. Every moral command in the Bible assumes we have moral discernment. Jesus said, for instance, in Luke 12, on your own initiative, judge what is right. And to judge with righteous judgment, John 7:24. So although we're not to use our own standard or measure to punish people, we are to take our own initiative to judge in the sense of discernment about what is right or wrong, and then make a moral decision with a righteous standard of measure. Every believer's connection to God in Christ, then, is the reason we must accept each other's preferences at the get-go. Okay? So, the flatline general argument is, we need to accept one another because as weak and brother and stronger brothers in Christ and sisters, because God accepts us. Okay? But when we get to verse 6, we have an additional element. The weak and strong both belong to Christ. So assuming that the conviction is deeply held about this personal preference, and the observance of a certain day or not observance of certain days, it'll be a matter of conscience before the Lord. He says, he who observes the day then, if that's what you choose to do, observes it for the Lord. See, your conscience is before him, so you've decided this is what you're going to do. And I'm going to do it for the Lord. So thus, the observance and the non-observance should be seen as part of one's individual relationship to God. He says, and he who eats, if that's what you choose to do, eat veggies, or eat veggies, meats, and taters, you do so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, right? And if he doesn't eat, he does so for the Lord, that he doesn't eat. So the point is, it's all about one's desire to observe or not observe, whatever it is, that's a non-moral issue, preferential in matters and manner, with a desire to please the Lord. While the non-observer feels his relationship to God does not require this observance. In other words, the non-observer, that is the stronger Christian, is expressing his or her liberty in not observing the day. And then he says, and gives thanks to God. So this is demonstrated by the fact that he too, he or she, gives thanks to God for what he does eat. You know, neither one is hardly going to give thanks for what they're eating or not eating if they don't think it's right or wrong. Thus, the thankfulness of both parties, Paul says, attests to their God consciousness, that what they choose to eat or not eat is in terms of their conscience before God. Period. It's a personal matter. Our convictions should be oriented toward pleasing God. So if you have this vertical focus on your preferences, about what you eat or don't eat, go or don't go, wear or don't wear, listen or don't listen to, drink or don't drink, whatever it is, the vertical focus on our preferences makes them a matter then of one's personal interest to please God. Okay? So it's a personal thing, I'm going to please God. But once that focus becomes horizontal, then you know what we do? We take those preferences, we weaponize them and judge one another. The exact opposite of God's desire for us. So beginning in verse 7, we don't pass judgment on each other as a matter of personal opinion. He says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. And that's true. The believer's experience is inextricably related to the Lord to whom he or she belongs. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And if all of this is taken seriously, it is manifest that whether we live or die, he says, we are what? We're the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. It's inescapable that we are the Lord's and that we cannot avoid our connection with God in whatever it is we do. We're his slave servant now. We belong to him. No believer should live just to please themselves. Doesn't mean you shouldn't live to please yourself, but not only to do that, we should live to please the Lord. Our whole existence this side of the grave and the other, whether in life or death, should express our commitment and desire and interest to please our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be his name. So as believers are indeed the Lord's, there's a broader fact we got to take into consideration in verse 9. And that is that Christ died as well as rose and lived to be everybody's Lord, whether they're dead or living. He says in verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Now this is the big picture. Jesus Christ also lived, he died, and he lives again, right? Believe that, don't you? So by undergoing death, Jesus obtained lordship over the dead. And by rising and living again, he obtained lordship over the living. Consequently, Paul says, he is Lord of both those who have died and those who are still alive, whether they like it or not. In other words, he is the judge because of this, and we are not. It's interesting, by the way, that Christ is declared Lord of both the dead and the living in verse 9. You know what that assumes? That assumes that the dead still exist. As the same individuals when they were living on the earth. Christ would not be Lord over those who do not exist. It's just that they don't exist on earth. Ultimately, everyone is accountable to Christ as their judge. He will judge the unbeliever and the believer. He will judge the dead and the living. So, doesn't it make sense that we should orient our lives vertically so that we check in with him as to how we are doing and what we are doing? Don't usurp Christ's prerogative by being scornful or censoring one another, practicing a sort of Christian cancel culture due to your preferences. Besides, as fellow believers, we're all accountable to God individually for the use or misuse of our preferences. It's serious to think that believers feel justified judging one another about their personal preferences and non-moral issues. And by the way, the point is, we will be accountable for making those judgments. You know, we don't get a free ride because we think we're playing the role of the Holy Spirit by making these judgment calls. Whether you're a weaker brother making a judgment call against a stronger brother who's more free, or the stronger one making a censoring judgment against a weaker who doesn't get it. We're accountable for those judgments, by the way. There's no free ride here. We don't get to make them and say, God says, well, you were close on that one. I'll give you a break. No, that was my prerogative, God says. Now I got to make a judgment on your judgment about what you judged. If you want to go there, go right ahead. I don't want to go there. We should accept one another as a weaker brother and sister, generally speaking, because God's accepted us. That means the weak and the strong, we do that because the weak and the strong both belong to Christ. But we also do that beginning in verse 10 because the weak and the strong will also be judged by God. So since Jesus is both Lord of the dead and the living, what business do we have having judging a Christian brother or alternatively scorning one? He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, to the stronger, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You know, both the critical weaker brother and the scorning stronging brother are guilty of the same offense here, judging prematurely and unwarrantedly. Now, since Jesus is Lord by virtue of his death and resurrection, Paul already told us he's the only one that has this prerogative. So it follows that we have no right to either judge or scorn our fellow servant. And this is all truer, he says, and gets a little more convicting here, unfortunately, from my point of view, but not from God's. This is all the truer since we too will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account. This is talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4, 1 John 2, 1 John 4. And that levels the playing field. So, what does that mean to me? Focus on my judgment before Christ. I'm not going to focus on yours. Now, again, we're not talking about moral disobedience here. We're not talking about a person who has sinned. That requires a whole different dynamic. We're talking about a believer who has personal preferences and non-moral issues that the Bible hasn't given a directive on. So Paul pulls out the Old Testament now, just in case he needs some more ammunition. Verse 11, so he says, for it's written, and he pulls out Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall praise to God. So everyone will bow in judgment before the Son of God. Christians will do so at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture. Old Testament saints will do so after the second coming. Unbelievers will do so at the great right throne judgment at the end of the millennium. So God has set aside a time of evaluation for every living being, even us. So in verse 12, this makes sense then. So then each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Individual believers should get out of the business of either judging or scorning their fellow servants' preferences, since those we judge and scorn, as well as ourselves, are going to be subject to a final accounting before God on our own. We all have personal responsibility to give an account of ourselves, including our convictions, to Christ. We're not going to have to answer for our fellow believer. Christianity is, first of all, an individual thing, while simultaneously interacting within a household thing, you know, a collection of individuals. But the church is never a community. We're a household. And we act and function as a body. So the individuals are always paramount within this collection of individuals called the household of God. And as I've said many times before, the church is like sitting at Thanksgiving table with God at the end, and we're all there together enjoying Thanksgiving meal together, and everybody at that table, every individual is important. If the church was a community, we would not worry about the individuals. The only thing that would matter would be the group, and the individual becomes expendable. And so it doesn't matter what every individual thinks, only what the group thinks. That's not how the Bible defines the church. That's how the world defines the church, and the church has used the world's definition to define it instead of the Bible, which I don't get. I thought we were supposed to be people of the Bible. So in verse 13, he says, therefore, don't judge one another anymore. He says, don't judge. He doesn't say don't judge the community anymore. He says, don't judge one another anymore. The implication is, rather than passing judgment on one another, we should be seriously concerned that we ourselves not incur judgment ourselves. We should focus on our own judgmental capacity, on our own conduct, and in this case, judging preferences, and determine whether or not it is harmful to our Christian brother. He says, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother or sister's way. So what does that mean? That means that their conduct should not create an impediment for their fellow Christians. We're neither to trip up our brother, nor are we to ensnare our brother. Now, many see a stumbling block here as an additional causing or leading to sin, but that's not what it says. What leads to sin seems to be undeterminable to my mind. Doesn't seem to be a good basis for a Christian lifestyle. The illustration in the passage, the illustrations are about eating and certain foods are honoring certain days. It has nothing to do with what it will lead to. Again, that's what the conservative, weaker brother wants to argue. But that's not in the text. It's not about doing something a weaker brother is already not doing because he considers it unclean. That's the point. Which brings us to the next major idea, beginning in verse 14. Generally speaking, we should accept one another, weaker in brother or sister, with all of their preferences and backgrounds as they come into the body of Christ, because God accepts them. And we do that because we both belong to Christ, but we also understand we both are going to be facing accountability before God. So in the meantime, beginning of verse 14, don't let your liberty be the cause for tripping others up. So we got this also. The concern for the sensitivities of others that he urges does not involve submission to their principles, though. You know, the goal here in the entire chapter is to have the weaker brothers become strong ones, not remain weak. And so to make this point, Paul begins with himself. He says, I know in verse 14, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, I know many of you do. That's why you won't eat this meat or whatever, or wear that, or listen to this. But Paul says, in my case, convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing's unclean in itself. This piece of meat, that piece of music, you know, that place, the clothing. In saying this, Paul is fortifying the strong in faith by assuring that he holds their view. And then he affirms that with, in the Lord Jesus, which means, in his mind as an apostle, this also carries Jesus' approval. That there is nothing unclean of itself refers to what we can call the things that are mundane, ordinary, human life things. Violations of God's moral laws here are not in view. Instead, Paul's thinking about matters like he previously referred to, negative restrictions pertaining to foods or observance of special days. None of the actions forbidden in these activities could be considered inherently defiling. However, he says, to him who thinks anything is unclean, guess what? To him it's unclean. Now, it's not unclean in of itself. Paul just told us that. But if they think it is, then it is to them. So whatever uncleanness there may be lies only in the perception of the weaker brother's thinking. Thus, to a person who considers something to be unclean, it's actually unclean. Now, if such a person does not share Paul's knowledge and conviction that it isn't unclean, his freedom in the Lord Jesus is inhibited. You know, Paul's talking about neutral things here, like food and alcohol and drugs and houses and cars, dogs and places and stuff and so on. What we do with those things may, of course, be good or bad. We're going to be accountable for what we do with that. But Paul adds the idea that things become sinful and unclean if we think they're sinful. What's fascinating to me about that is that thinking about something a certain way can make it unclean, even though it isn't. Isn't that interesting? So God sees that. That's your conscience. So you can't go that far as I can, or you can't do that thing that I can, or you're not free to participate as I am. And so that literally means if you were to, you're going to be sinning. Because now that thing has literally become unclean to you. And that's what I mean about churches, denominations. I think many denominations have grown up coddling the weaker brother, teaching them that to be weak is spiritual, that this is a godly thing to have these scruples and to live within this box. It's the exact opposite to be the case. Verse 15, but let's say these inhibitions exist. So the strong believer must be fully sensitive to them if they do. We don't have the green light to just ignore them. The stronger brother cannot just simply run roughshod over the feelings of the weaker brother. He says in verse 15, for if because of food that your brother is hurt, because you can eat veggies, taters, and meat, your brother's hurt. He says you're no longer walking according to love when you do that. To do that is to stop walking in love. To stop accepting, taking by hand your brother, and to live selfishly. So Paul says, don't destroy with your food that you can eat meat, taters, and veggies. I don't know why I keep saying that. I'm hungry, I guess. For whom Christ died. You know, the cost of such conduct could be that you're going to ruin them. Don't destroy them. Don't let them destroy themselves. The word destroy, it's a strong word. It means to ruin or to abolish or to cause themselves to live under God's temporal judgment as a believer, under God's discipline, or even to lose reward in heaven because of it. Who is in fact an individual for whom Christ has died? Love demands that this consequence be avoided. Ruin is the opposite of edification. So if a weaker believer is led to violate his or her own conscience, he's actually sinned against God. Therefore, verse 16, don't let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. And the way I'm to do that as a stronger brother is to abstain from the good thing that by itself is not unclean. Paul already declared that. But you think it is. So the way to not let my freedom be evil spoken of is to abstain from the good thing when it becomes a stumbling block that will trip another weaker brother up or ensnare his or her life so that they may violate their conscience and bring ruin to their lives and accountability to God for that as a weaker brother. Suppose, for instance, I enjoy a glass of wine, or I shoot guns and hunt animals, or play cards, or own such and such an automobile. But my more scrupulous Christian brother thinks it's sinful. The way I'm to avoid him speaking evil about my glass of wine is not to drink that wine in his presence or tell my hunting stories in his or her presence to cram it down their throat or to do anything to try to make my point because I got the freedom to do it. Because that weaker brother believes it's unclean. So we shouldn't flaunt our freedom. That's the point. Because it can be an occasion, I should say, for another temptation to act without a clear conscience, making the weaker brother now accountable to God for that. And making me accountable for leading him into sin. We must relate in such a way that they can live to gain reward in heaven. That's the point. Not so I can flaunt my freedom. He says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, isn't it? I mean, if that's all it was about, then this would all be important discussion. Okay, then we better move in a different direction. But the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, this is a stupid and uninformed argument and attitude to have. Because the kingdom of God is not like this. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The primary issues in the lives of dedicated believers should not be the external amoral practices, but the greater spiritual qualities that the Holy Spirit seeks to produce in us. These are the essentials for Christian fellowship and harmony. The fruit of the Spirit. Imagine if we focus on practicing self-control or letting the Holy Spirit work in us in such a way that we exuberated love, joy, and peace, kindness, temperance. Now, these are the essentials of Christian fellowship and harmony that God wants to see, and this should be the outcome. Once again, we're challenged, aren't we, to conduct our lives from heaven's point of view? So in verse 18, he says, for he who in this way serves Christ, you serve Christ in this way, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Actually, stressing these kingdom graces, rather than determining which boundaries I'm going to stand on, is serving Christ. Did you ever consider that containing your Christian liberty in this way is a way you serve Christ? This kind of thing is very pleasing to God. And in contrast to our liberty being evil spoken of, it actually becomes favorably spoken of. We win others' approval. How? Well, they can realize now, here's a real life example, more or less, of what's important in our walk with God. The righteous use of our Christian liberty becomes a teaching tool for those who need to mature and grow up. You can take the lead by how you adjust and engage with the weaker in faith so you don't contribute to their sinning. There's all kinds of benefit to this. So then he says in verse 19, we pursue things which what? Make for peace and build up one another. Remember, it's about edifying and not bringing each other into ruin. Make every effort, he says, to pursue peace and build each other up. It's not peace at any price. It's not, well, I'll accept their doctrinal error or I'll accept that moral sin. No, that's a whole different issue. False teaching and moral disobedience require different responses. But this is about enjoying your Christian liberty with your personal preferences. My focus is on the other person, not on necessarily the enjoyment of my Christian liberty when we bump into each other. For the strong, this might be forgoing some legitimate amoral practice in my weaker brother's presence. I've had people ask me before, well, glad you were for dinner. We usually drink wine at our dinner, and we wonder if that's something acceptable to you. Well, you know, that's I think that's an appropriate response, because they're taking in consideration whether or not I'm going to be offended by that. And, you know, no, I'm not offended by that. I'm glad you asked, but that was fine. How would they know I'd be sitting there with maybe a weaker brother, and I'd get home and say, man, I never knew they did that guy. Oh, my God. We got to pray for them. Oh. They drink wine at dinner. You know, I think that, you know, and that's a teaching tool. I think that's a way to consider managing that kind of thing. But the weaker one, it could be refraining from verbal criticism and judgmental attitudes like I just displayed. So I'd be the weaker one going home and saying, we better call. But if we do for what makes peace and we build each other up and we're sensitive to that, then he says in verse 20 and 21, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Okay? Oh my goodness. Yes, you're free to drive that car. That car is, you know, not unclean in and of itself. Just don't make a big deal about it when it doesn't need to be a big deal of. All things are indeed clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So even though God permits eating of all food, he doesn't sanction eating that causes spiritual issues of conscience for someone else. This destroys the very work, by the way, God's doing in building up his church. We actually are counterproductive when we insist on our liberty that trips others spiritually. So he says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to wear this or not wear that or don't go there or here or whatever or to do anything by which my brother stumbles. So the reason meat or wine or anything else should be put aside is because the weaker brother is not convinced that their faith in Christ allows them to do that yet. So the strong must abstain because their example must lead to one, not lead one to indulge and violate his or her conscience, which they're going to be accountable to God for. Finally, he says, so do only what your conscience allows you to do. All right, so accept one another. Front doors open. We all come into the body of Christ, accept each other, take each other by the hand because God's accepted us. We do that because we belong to Christ. We don't start managing each other's personal preferences because we're all accountable to God for that. So that's not our responsibility, that's God's. So don't let your liberty trip each other up. And then finally, do what your conscience allows you to do. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, right? If it's a non-moral issue and you are free to go all the way over to here, hallelujah. If you're only free to go here, hallelujah. Happy is the one who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. It's about growing up spiritually. It's about helping one another traverse this personal preference continuum to true freedom. You don't have to have the scruples yet, but if you do, we're going to honor them. Don't spend your life telling others your stance on secondary issues as if your weakness of faith is God's standard we should abide by. And then try to force your convictions on each other. A strong believer can also be happy in the private enjoyment of his freedom at certain times because he knows that he's neither violating God's will, he's freely enjoying it and happy about it, but he's also not helping a weaker brother to violate his conscience. So he concludes, however, in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So the weak brother who eats something that he believes he should not eat stands condemned by his own conscience. So don't violate it, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you violate what you believe to be God's will, even though it really has nothing to do with God's will, but you've said it's unclean, so now it's become a matter of conscience between you and God, you're accountable for that. His actions has become an act of rebellion against God himself. The point is, we don't want to manage the affairs of God's household without regard for the spiritual growth and maturity required by God for his family. Judging preferences rather than rather than the moral biblical responsibilities is unacceptable. So let me conclude with five things. I'll tick them and maybe just say a little about each, or maybe not. If someone is saying this is wrong because of what it might lead to, that's not a basis for being a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block if it's unclean to the person, not for what it might lead to. Second, if someone objects to it because it might offend others, and they come to you and say, well, you know, it might offend other people, that's not a stumbling block to that person. So that person should point out to me who this might be a stumbling block for. And then that person who it might be a stumbling block for can be consulted to see if indeed it is. The action I'm going to do is a stumbling block. I don't need people, we don't need each other going around helping each other make sure we don't violate the conscience of a weaker brother. We're not God's policemen. Please. Thirdly, if someone says the action does not cause them to stumble, if someone says the action does cause them to stumble, like for instance, an alcohol around an alcoholic, and I've had that happen before too, been around people who've been alcoholics, and they certainly never want to be around alcohol because, you know, they're trying to keep their lives out of chaos, right? Then it's a good thing not to eat the meat or drink the wine or to do anything on which my brother might stumble. Fourth, we must always live according to our faith at the moment, right? Whatever is not from faith is sin. If we don't live by our faith, then our faith is not real. So if your faith can only take you so far in your personal preference and dominant relationships, that's as far as you can go at this point. As you continue to grow, study scripture, you may be able to go farther. That's fine. Nothing is unclean in non-moral issues. But you can only go as far as your faith can take you. Hopefully, you won't remain a baby adolescent Christian for 50 years. And I have to tell you, I know people that I've known for 40 years that are still spiritual infants. They've never grown up. They put themselves in a box of personal preferences, and they continually spewed out judgmental attitudes about other believers based on that, and have never grown up in them themselves. It's a sad deal. You know, we're accountable for our growth or lack of it. Finally, living by our faith does not mean we leave our faith as it is. Okay? We should continually examine our faith, Paul tells us, to see if it's true to the Word of God. We're constantly called to what? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called to stay where we're stuck in our faith. We're called to grow. And then we can adjust as we learn about our Christian liberty along the way. So let's not judge one another according to our personal preferences. That's the point of the chapter. Again, we're to make judgments. Moral discerning judgments, judgments about sin, judgment about false teaching. And we're to deal with that. But when it comes to personal preferences, we're not to make that. We need to make our adjustments and apply this teaching so that we can have a righteous outcome as a result. All right, let's pray. Father, this is quite a passage with a lot of implications associated with it. I just pray now that as we brought the teaching to the table, that the Holy Spirit will then, in the hearts of each one of us, do what you're allowed to do to allow us to have us conform to it where we need to, where we must, convicted where we are, free where we are, and to take it and put it to work in a way that robustly impacts the body of Christ in a mature way. We love you. We thank you that you're the leader of our household. We'd be scared spitless right now if somebody else was leading in charge. We're delighted that you are our Father, sitting at the end of the table, eating with us, laughing with us, shedding tears with us, listening to our stories, walking around the table, hugging us. Thank you. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, and we'll be back with you next week, Lord willing, but don't have to rush off. Have a great day.